But I invite you to turn to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I certainly hope that you don't have to wait until you leave us here to find out how much you appreciate it. I hope it'll always be true of us that we tell the folks that stay how much they mean. But this is the last Lord's Day that Mike Tomley will be with us in the immediate future, and I wanted to say personally a word of appreciation to him. I hope I've let him know that I appreciate and cherish him as a brother in Christ. In our relationship through the last several months, I've certainly come to have a high regard for him. Basically because as he goes to Pasadena, Texas, to be working with the Christians at the Southside Assembly in that city, I know that he goes out of the urgent impress of his discipleship in Christ. He does not go because he's found another profession that he rather enjoys and likes better than the one he's been involved with. And I think it speaks well of the influence of the gospel in the lives of men, young and old, who leave professions where they were earning their livelihood successfully, and sometimes very successfully. But because of the feeling within them that the abilities that they have and the need that exists for those abilities to be exercised, and which they have been exercising already, need fuller involvement and employment. And so, pressed by conscience and the need of lost people, such men go to the task of spending all their time in preaching Christ. And we cherish him for that. Bid him Godspeed and rich opportunity and much success in the kingdom. He is a disciple who has determined to preach the gospel. As we anticipate the Bible Forum, which is coming up at the end of February, and particularly this morning as we anticipate as a body of disciples putting together all the names of people that we want to receive an invitation to that discussion of great Bible themes, I want to talk with you about the growth of the kingdom of heaven. Because I think sometimes we may misunderstand the way the kingdom grows, although there's a great deal said about that in the Gospels, and Jesus certainly had an enormous amount to say about it because most people didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and he had the task of helping them understand that. Political kingdoms grow in a lot of ways that are very obvious. They have been built even by marriage. Get two royal families joined together and an empire begins to sprout. They have certainly been built by intrigue and political machinations. They have been built by devious methods in the dark of night. They have been built by assassination and murder. And they have certainly been built by military conquest. And always when these kingdoms spring up, they have a very manifest expression, so that even the dullest eyes can see that here is might being manifest, here is power being exercised. And when we bring this kind of attitude, this kind of value system to the kingdom of heaven, we misunderstand it. And in spite of ourselves, I think, Christians still bring this sort of approach to a kingdom that cannot be understood that way. Jesus said it to Pilate, you remember? 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would be fighting in the street at this moment. But my kingdom is not from here." It takes a long time to remove our will from within the personality that God has given us and put his will there, and there are no shortcuts to that. And the 11th chapter of Matthew talks about that crisis, and it has to do with one of the great figures of New Testament history. Jesus said of him, "There is none greater of men born of woman than John the Baptist." And I can see why he would have said that. This remarkable, this marvelous man whose life began in miracle, born to a woman whose womb was dead, by the miraculous intervention of God, declared before his birth to be the forerunner of the Christ, of God's anointed, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40 as the voice in the wilderness, which was to exalt the hills and to bring the valley to bring the hills down and to exalt the valleys, who was able by sheer power of his preaching to draw multitudes, thousands, out into the wilderness from Jerusalem and Judea and from even across the Jordan, simply to hear him preach, who never performed a single miracle. It's not surprising to me that a man like that would be said to be great. But what may surprise us just a bit as we read these verses is the fact that he had evidently a failure of faith. Verse 2 says, "Now when John heard in the prison the works of the Christ, he sent by his disciples, and he said to him, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." Now that last statement suggests that somebody might be about to find an occasion of stumbling in him. An occasion of stumbling in what he was failing to do. An occasion of stumbling in what was not being accomplished. Why did John send his disciples to Jesus? That's puzzled many a student of the Scripture. Was it his weakening faith? It's difficult to believe that a man like John could have a failure of faith, but remember, he wouldn't be the first one. Elijah sure had his moment. And Moses in the wilderness and the waters of Meribah, his faith failed and cost him entry into the promised land. And David in the tragedy with Bathsheba, his faith failed. And so in this instance, there's nothing about the nature of the case that makes it inconceivable that John's faith would fail. He's in prison. Is this how it was to be? The voice of God being uttered by his prophet in the wilderness, announcing the kingdom to come, the reign of God. And now for all his effort, for all the significance of the work done in the wilderness, when people were coming to him and saying to him, "What shall we do? How can we change our lives so that we're ready for this kingdom? Tell us and we'll do that." And the thousands coming to be baptized of him and a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And now he's in Herod's prison. And it would give a man who had all kinds of anticipation in his heart, I'm confident of that, how could it be otherwise? As he thought about the coming of the kingdom, he anticipates the marvels of God rule in the world, and it hasn't turned out that way as he expected. And he's in prison. And he's going to lose his life ultimately. Of course, this particular chapter is written at the beginning of the second year of Jesus' public preaching. He had left Jerusalem and Judea when he heard that John was arrested and come into Galilee, and now it won't be that long, less than a year, and John will be dead. And it's just possible that he wondered after he had gotten things to a fever pitch. There was an expectation, there was an anticipation in the people that was marvelous, and yet now it seems to him that everything is just sort of tapered off. Some think that it was for the sake of his disciples and not his own failing faith that he sent them to Jesus to let them observe for themselves and see. But one thing is certain, Jesus didn't say to them, "Well, you just wait, things are going to explode any moment. We're going to see something wonderful. God's power is going to come down and annihilate all these wicked and ungodly souls. The prison cells at Herod's prison house is going to be broken open and you'll be out of there. Everything will be turned to the glory of God." He didn't say anything about that. He just said, you go back and tell John that you've seen the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and lepers cleansed and the deaf hear. And the most significant thing he says, and that the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is right out of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. But that wasn't what everybody was looking for. the kingdom of God has come simply because poor people, meek people, distressed people, humble people have the good news of God preached to them. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. You go tell him this, that the signs and wonders being done confirm that I am the one that God has sent. That there is not another to come, that he has questioned, are you the one or shall we look for another, is untoward. And that I am the one, and the demonstration of that fact is that the gospel has been preached in the world. Are we ready to accept that as the sole evidence of the fact that God is reigning? That's the question that perhaps we should raise for ourselves. In this same chapter, in verse 12, an interesting statement. It's puzzled students of the Scripture too. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and men of violence take it by force. What does that mean? The men of violence take the kingdom of heaven by force? I don't believe that Jesus is suggesting to us that they accomplish that. That God's reign can be accomplished by sheer physical prowess, by force. But what he's saying here is that men attempt that. That's the environment in which I'm trying to get people to understand the reign of God. It's an environment which everybody thinks that the kingdom of God is going to be established by force. That God is going to impress his rule upon men by the superiority of his strength. And we perhaps will understand this better if we realize that's not the only way you can try to take the kingdom by force. That is, by taking a gun or some other implement of terror. We attempt to do it by finding other means to draw people to the kingdom. As Brother Sewell Hall describes an occasion in Atlanta when the Braves were playing and they had quite a carnival going on out there because they were trying to raise the gate. They were trying to increase the crowd. There were not enough people in Atlanta and the surrounding area who loved baseball. And so they had clowns and fireworks and all kinds of things going on. As he observed about that occasion, this was baseball for people who didn't like baseball. And so we attempt to seize the kingdom of God by force by creating a religion for people that don't like religion. We want to create a worship experience for people that don't like to worship. We want to create a spiritual experience for people who don't like spiritual things. And what Jesus is saying here is that cannot be done. You're looking for the wrong thing. You're expecting the wrong thing. Your hopes are being dashed for the wrong reasons. And so, because our faith is not strong enough to see this invisible King who reigns above, because our faith is not strong enough to perceive the greatness of the moral and spiritual principles that are at work even now in the world to redeem mankind and to bring them at last to the destiny which God has chosen for them, because we can only see the things that are before our face, local churches are turned into little more than health spas and social clubs. Because we want to see it now. We want to see the power now. We want to see it exercised now. We want to see the crowds. We want to see the excitement. We want to see the activity. We want to see a situation in which everybody in Louisville, Kentucky sits up and takes notice of us and knows that these are God's people and they are in awe. And all coming down to see how we do it. The mayor will be here to see how they're doing it at Douglas Hills. It doesn't take much of a mind. And it certainly takes very little faith to create a scene like that. Everybody's impressed. The most carnally minded impressed. But it's an attempt to take the kingdom of God by force. It's an attempt to attain it by means other than those that a spiritual God will use. And it will not accomplish God's purposes. And what it's going to do is send a lot of poor, benighted souls into the eternal pit. Never to know life. That's life indeed. Well, Jesus continues in the Gospel of Matthew to talk about the nature of the kingdom. And that is particularly true in the 13th chapter as we draw toward the end of his second preaching here, when he gives us those great parables by the sea. What is the intention of these parables? I'm sure we've all asked ourselves that question. What is he trying to say to this audience at this time? What should I learn from these parables? We have studied them, we've preached from them, we've had preachers preach several lessons from one of them, and certainly a series of lessons taking them one at a time. But basically what he's saying in these parables is you need to understand that the nature of the kingdom of God is not carnal. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and he begins with the parable of the sower. And here we are thinking about the growth of the kingdom of God, and how will the kingdom of God grow, and what should we expect? What should our hopes be here? What should our hopes be around the world? Should we expect tremendous numerical response always if we're really doing our job? Should we expect that expression of political power almost to rise out of the number of people who become Christians until they begin to intimidate governments? Until they begin to intimidate parliaments? Until laws are passed because Christians want them passed? Until things are done in the world because Christians want them done and because their power is such that that is accomplished? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that went forth to sow. And he talks about some seed falling on the hard wayside soil where 100,000 feet have beat it into concrete and where there is no place where the seed can penetrate and the birds come and take it away. And he said that's those who do not receive this hardened heart that will not receive the message. What do you do when you preach to people like that? Jesus said, you're going to preach to people like that. You're going to preach to people whose heart is as hard and as tough as leather, and who refuse to let it come in. And more than that, you're going to teach some people, even the kingdom of God, I suspect, as these parables unfold, I think that point is made, whose hearts become hard, and impenetrable almost, but they'll continue to sit in audiences. Now, that's not the primary application of this particular aspect of the parable of the sower. But I'd like to make some application. There was a certain man who made an observation about his spiritual life. And see if this strikes any chords in yours. My Christian life has become dull and bland. I was no longer inspired or uplifted by worship or fellowship. Today I found the reason I hate to hear familiar truths and ideas I have refused to apply. I had closed my mind. That's a hard heart. Even for the Christian who sits and listens to things he knows and has heard 100 times, but he has turned them off. And this man was honest enough to say, that's the reason that I have no joy in this, because I hate to hear again things that I've refused to apply in my life. But what Jesus says is there are going to be a lot of people out there that are not going to want what you have to say. And you're going to have absolutely no effect on them. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for a kingdom that's like that? Oh yes, it's God's word that's preached. But these people will not want it. And then there is the shallow heart. And they really will break your heart. Because they will receive this word. As he illustrates them with the rocky soil, not soil like we had in Missouri where the rocks were mixed with the dirt all over. I mean, you had to have a pry bar just to dig a hole for a fence post. There was no, taking those post hole diggers, and it's just not possible out there. You just had to get this huge bar and dig it out of the rock. This was shallow soil over a ledge of rock. There was no depth to it. And he said, these people, because the root can't go down, the plant comes up, and they're like that. They just have an immediate response, but it's not well thought out, and it's not well considered, but they just have an emotional response, or maybe they give themselves sort of intellectually to it. It's an emotional sort of experience that has no depth, and therefore it won't last, or it's an intellectual experience that makes no application, and therefore it won't last. But the whole point is there is no depth to these people, but they'll excite you when first they respond. It just seems so easily, it's just like the apple fell off the tree and right into your hand, and you'll just run about with just almost a frenzy of delight, and then suddenly, as soon as they've gone up like a rocket, they come down like a rock. And it's all over. And you go and you plead with them and you beg them and you urge them and you remind them of what they're losing, and they just turn their ears away.
Are you prepared to live in a world like that and in a kingdom like that? And this is the word of God that was preached to these people, not some sort of false doctrine. And then there are those who have a divided heart, those who are illustrated by the seed that's sown among the thorns. And they grow up, of course, but the thorns grow up too. They're making some steps in the spiritual direction. They make some commitment, but it's not a wholehearted commitment. Their mind is divided. Their cares are with the world as well as with Christ. They cannot give Him their absolute loyalty. Are you prepared to live in a world and in a kingdom where people will not give themselves to Christ in total yielded state? Can you bear that? Can you bear to be in a congregation of people where there are some who just seemingly always on the lip, always on the fringe of being what they ought to be and producing something wonderful in the kingdom, but they never, ever bear any fruit. They just go on being a challenge to you and a burden and a concern. You love them and you teach and you speak and you try every approach you know. You take the Word of God prayerfully and you go to them privately and you speak to them publicly and every kind of method is used, and still for all the sowing and the planting and the cultivating, nothing ever comes of it. And the reason is that they have not committed themselves with a whole heart to Christ. It's very important when you see that sort of situation and you pray for these people not to forget those whose heart is undivided. The seed that's sown sown in the rich, good soil and produces some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. But they're not all that way. And Jesus' lesson here is it doesn't always work. I don't know if there's any statistical message in this, but this means 1 out of 4. I doubt that that's the case, but at least the point is made that we have got to live in a world and in a kingdom and with a kingdom where we don't always succeed. In fact, many times we do not. And the failure is not in our efforts. It's not a situation where we need to get down and beat our breast in dismay with ourselves and say we're not doing it right, something is wrong here. No, something may not be wrong at all. It's just that the world in which we live and the nature of the kingdom of God is such that a lot of people turn their backs away. Some people start and never finish, and other people never quite get it in gear and are divided in heart all their lives. But then there's another parable that he uses, verse 24, the parable of the tares, and then the explanation of it in verse 36 and following, about a man that planted good seed in his field, and while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. Weeds, useless weeds that just burdened the ground. And of course, they grew up together. He certainly was his enemy because he's going to make a tough time of trying to harvest this crop. And when this was seen, as the plants grew up together, his servants asked the man who owned the field, we need to get in here and get these tares out. He said, No. Leave it till the harvest. Then we'll separate the two and we'll burn the tares and gather the wheat into the garner. Well, can you live in a world like that where the wickedness is just growing up right alongside the righteousness? Can you live in a world where wicked people continue to prosper? Where even in the kingdom of God are those who presume to be in the kingdom of God, there is hypocrisy, deceit, and everything that will just dishonor the name of God. Can you live in a world and with a kingdom like that? You see the problem that perhaps John had, and sometimes the problem that we have. We often have is we want to see this thing brought to its conclusion. We want to see the power of God manifest right now. We don't want to fool around with any of this wickedness anymore. We don't want to be burdened with a world in which God's will is not evident and where His power is not made evident, so that everybody that's got any sense knows that God's ruling. Jesus said it's going to be a kingdom like this, where wickedness goes on right alongside of righteousness. You know, the man who first preached in the 19th century in this country the message of let's go back to the Bible, let's just be Christians. Many of them had the idea that there was going to be a millennium right over the horizon. They got so excited about the way people were responding to this message of getting back to the New Testament, being Christian simply, renouncing all creeds. They got so excited about this. Campbell was one of them.
and it's evident in the writings of the other men who were his contemporaries, that there would be, before Christ came again, a complete demolishing, destruction of all denominations, and we'd just all be together as one people, God's people. They expected it. It's obvious they had that vision of the future. It did not come. And they had to deal with that. I don't know what your expectations might be. But if you have the idea that we're going to start here in Louisville and we're going to sweep this city until we will have virtual control of this territory, that the gospel of God is of such a nature and the power of God is such that if we do our job, that we are going to shake the city of Louisville. And they'll all be, as I said before, they'll all be coming down here to find out what we're doing. The kingdom will grow, but it'll grow alongside the power of evil. Then there's the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in verse 31. How will the kingdom grow? It'll grow like a mustard seed. Well, somebody said, now there you have it. There's what I've been looking for. It starts out like this tiny little seed, but finally it grows into this immense tree. That's it. We've started small, but we're going to be big. We've started small, but we're going to at last shake the world. Let me tell you, when this world is going to be finally shaken, and when this mustard seed will have become a tree, it is the time when that stone cut out of the mountain without hands rolls down and smashes all these kingdoms, and the kingdom that is established in the destruction of all political kingdoms will abide forever. It is the kingdom that is going to be established and secure when Christ comes again. Not in this world. Remember that in the parable of the tares, he said, you wait till the end of the world, and then this will be taken care of. Then this division will take place between the righteous and the wicked. They're going to keep on living together in this world just this way until Christ comes. Yes, one day. I know that in time, many are the occasions when it appears to us that the gospel of Christ reigns supreme over political kingdoms. We especially think about the Roman Empire. But let me tell you that the final victory, the clear victory, is not yet seen. And not in this time, not in this world will it occur. How will the kingdom grow? It grow like leaven that the woman put inside a measure of meal. It just quietly worked its way through the whole measure. Sometimes when we talk about church growth, that's sort of a code word in our time, church growth. We think about more people. I suspect the Lord at times would rather we thought about deeper spirituality. How does this church grow? Well, certainly there is growth in a measure, growth in some real sense. If new people come to confess to Jesus Christ as Lord, and we are thrilled by that. But this church also grows when those who are already here grasp even more profoundly what it means to be a Christian and obtain greater joy at the prospect. And they're alive with it. Now, that's growth. So maybe during those times when we're not making some numerical progress, maybe during those times when we're losing a few, these parables say we can lose them. We will lose them. Maybe even during those periods, we are growing stronger. If Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, if He's seizing evermore the high ground within our personalities, if one by one every thought that militates against the rule of Christ is cut down, that's growth. So, how is this church growing? Well, maybe it means how is John doing, or Pete, or I'm speaking anonymously here, trying to take some names that won't be misunderstood. I'm just saying each individual disciple as leaven. It grows quietly until all things become new. How does the kingdom grow? Well, what about the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price in verse 44? They tell us there are two kinds of people that become citizens in the kingdom of God. One is a fellow who's running through a field not looking for anything. Maybe just enjoying a casual afternoon, walking and looking at the beauties of nature. Who knows? And he stumbled, totally by accident, upon a hidden treasure. He wasn't out. He didn't have his metal detector running out to see what he could find that day. He stumbled upon this hidden treasure, and then finding it, and he didn't own the field, and he runs and he spends all that he's got, sells everything he has, and buys that field. Now, a lot of people are like that. That's that woman of Samaria. She wasn't looking for the kingdom of God that day at the well of Jacob. And we've got to recognize, if we're going to see the nature of the kingdom of God, that that's true about a lot of people. So as you put down names for invitations to this Bible forum to hear the gospel of Christ, please don't say something like, "Well, I don't believe they'd be interested. You know, I know those people. They know me, and I've said a few words to them about the gospel, but I don't believe they'd be interested." How do you know about that? But of course there are the others. The kind of fellow like this merchant of pearls who's seeking for the pearl of great price. He's been scouring the countryside to find this pearl, and when he finds it at last, he sells everything. Oh, we love this man. In fact, those are the ones whose names we want to give, the one that we think is just about to come to the kingdom of God. Well, that's all right. Put that fellow's name down too. But don't forget the fellow in the hidden treasure. How does the kingdom grow? Sometimes people find it by accident, and sometimes people find it looking for it, but I tell you, when they find it, they both give everything for it. They sell everything and give it for the kingdom of God. They have sold all. But don't be surprised when you see many in the church who have not sold everything for the kingdom. And then there's the parable of the net that explains that. That dragnet, verse 47. Fisherman throwing out his net, bringing in everything that gets in it. But there's some junk fish in there. And so, before he takes his catch home, he looks through and throws out a lot. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like that. There are a lot of people who get caught in the net of the gospel who at last are not the kind of people that God wants. And sometimes we're shaken by this. We can hardly live in a world where in the church, in the fellowship of local churches, there are people that don't come up to standard. And it's not because they're trying and failing. In many instances, it's because they're not trying at all. And those are the ones he's talking about here. The ones that are not serious. And we've got to live side by side with them in the kingdom. Jesus said, get ready for that. That's the way it will be. We want, I know, because I wanted it. We want a church that is visible, clearly separated, easily identifiable all across the world, so that when we think about ourselves, we know where to send the mail. We know the address to send it to. We know where every true child of God is, and we just have to collect those addresses, and we just send the mail out, and we know each other. I must tell you that it's just not that way. God's true children are always there. And they have this seal. The Lord knows those are His. That all that name the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. The Lord knows those that are His in this assembly. He knows our hearts. He knows our way. And because we are His and He is ours, we are part of the great kingdom. And when the great dragnet is drawn to the shore for that final time and the hand of the Almighty begins the process of separation, His true people will be gathered to Him. And the things that cause offense and stumbling, they will be cast out of the kingdom. As He said with regard to the parable of the tares. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. You're not going to be able to visibly, constantly, assuredly see all God's people today. You'll be able to see some you barely think are the people of God, and to work with some people that'll be a blessing to your soul. But if you've got to have this visible organization, this clear-cut manifestation and demonstration, these are the people of God, you're going to have a hard time. Because you're going to suffer some real disappointments before it's over, when churches are going to do wrong.
People in churches are going to do wrong. What are you going to do then? You're going to throw up your hands and say, oh, this is terrible. How can a man be a Christian? How can a woman be a Christian in a situation like this? Jesus told you this a long time ago. There should be no surprise. He's told you it's going to be that way. Will you be true to Him nonetheless? Will you serve Him no matter what your brother or sister may do? Will you be faithful? Will you know that He reigns even now? Because He reigns in your heart and reigns over all those who love Him truly. And not only that, He has power and sovereign will over those who are resisting His will, even among those who are supposed to be His people. They're going to submit one of these days, whether they want to or not. Because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why do we preach? You know, in this particular chapter, He asked the disciples if they understood what He said. Verse 51. Have you understood all these things? And you know what they said to Him?
Yes.
Yes, they said we have. I don't know whether they understood or not. They said they understood. The evidence in the days ahead seemed to indicate otherwise. Do we understand? We say we understand. Yeah, do you understand these? Oh, yes, I understand those parables. But do we understand? Have we taken these lessons into our hearts? Do they have practical expression in our lives? Do we understand? He said, the really wise scribe, verse 52, he said to them, therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. There's a lot said in the Old Testament that teaches this lesson. I think especially the case of Elijah down there in that cave around Sinai. Had such a victory up there at Mount Carmel when all those prophets of Baal were destroyed. Total victory there. And yet, as soon as he was through, Jezebel said, I'll have your head for this. You better run and find cover somewhere because as sure as I'm queen of this country, you're going to die for this. And he ran down there in the cave and hid out in his depression. And God came to him and said, what in the world are you doing here? As He must say to us sometimes, we sit down in a fit of depression and we just yield ourselves to it and we just go not fighting our way out. You can get depressed. I don't care how good you are. But you just have the instrumentality of God to get out of those situations. And what He told him to do was to get busy. He said, you go over and appoint Hazael, king of the Syrians, and you go over and you appoint Jehu, the king of Israel, and you go over and appoint Elisha as your successor. Get busy. It doesn't make any difference if it looks like everything is gone. You've told me it is. You've said that you're the last one, that they're trying to kill you, and I want you to know that I have yet 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal, who've never kissed toward him. And the time is going to come in your life when you're going to feel like you're the only one, and you're going to be kind of depressed about that situation. I want you to remember Elijah, and I want you to remember what God said to him. More than that, you think about Ezekiel. Why did Ezekiel preach? I'm telling you, if I'd had a commission like Ezekiel, I don't know if I'd have been able to keep the task. Strange sort of things written here. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 of Ezekiel. And he said to me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to the nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. And the children are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send thee to them, and thou shalt say to them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah. Why in the world do you want to go to people not going to listen? Why would you go to people whose hearts are hard, whose attitude is impudent? Next verse tells you. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are rebellious, they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Why do we teach? Because that's our task. Our task is not to decide who's going to obey the gospel. Or how many? That's not our business. That's God's business. Our task is to be sure they hear. Ezekiel was told in the third chapter that he was a watchman. You give warning. And when you have given them warning, and they refuse to turn their evil way, you've delivered your soul. Their blood is upon their own heads. Our task is to be teachers. The success of the enterprise is God's business, not ours. And that was the case with Ezekiel. So I say to you this morning, as I say to myself,
What is our task as we go about the communities, hanging these things on doorknobs, talking to neighbors and friends, trying to set up Bible studies, just dropping a word here and there in order to make some contact with the gospel? Let the neighborhood in which you live know there has been a Christian there. Let them know there's someone who lives among them who cares about these things. What they do about it is their business. But our task and responsibility is to warn, to teach, and to live in such a way as to make the will of God apparent, even in a stubborn and rebellious generation. The moment we feel like Jeremiah did and yield to it in the 20th chapter of his prophecy when he said, I said, I'm not going to say any more about the Word of God. I will speak no more about it, because his word was a constant word of rejection and reproof. It was a word that the nation did not want to hear, and they let him know they didn't want to hear it, and even fought it against his life to get rid of him. And he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. And sometimes we say that. We've had our experiences, and you say, I'm just not going to tell it to others anymore. If they don't want it, that's all right. I'm going to serve the Lord, but I'm not going to bother them with it anymore. How many of us have come to that conclusion? I'm going to do right. I'm going to always come to the service. But I'm not going to bother these people with it anymore because they don't want it. That is not right. And Jeremiah realized it wasn't. He said at last, I could not forbear. His word was in my bones like a fire. And I had to speak. We have got to speak. What kind of kingdom is it going to be? How will it grow? Just exactly like Jesus said it would. So our task in the final analysis is to understand the parable in the 4th chapter of Mark, verses 26 to 29. It's not a very popular one. It talks about a man sowing a seed. Maybe it hasn't been popular because we haven't understood it. Talks about a man that sows a seed, then goes to bed and goes to sleep. And while he's asleep, the seed grows. He doesn't know how. The seed produces. The earth beareth fruit of herself. First the blade, verse 28 says, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is ripe, straightway he putteth forth the sickle, because the harvest is come. This is our task. Our task is to put our faith in the seed. To preach it in this world. Everybody will listen, and even the ones that won't listen. Give them a chance. And then when we have done all we can do to talk to others continuously about the gospel as faithful men and women have done through the centuries. Through the centuries. The wise scribe takes things from both the old and the new. And the message is always the same. Trust me. Do right. And God's kingdom is going to prevail. The process must go on as scheduled. If we'll trust the seed, regardless of what the apparent results seem to be at the moment, and patiently let it do its work, then we have done what we should have done. And that's exactly what we're attempting to do in this work we're going to be involved in together. And I mean together. I mean it's not going to work unless there's a lot of togetherness in this thing. But we're going to do it together. And if we reach one soul as a result of this Bible forum and bring them out of darkness into light, it'll be a cause of rejoicing. I think about the Lord whose mind, oh, He is God. Sitting down on a well curb in Sychar in Samaria. This is the mind that created the universe. We can't even comprehend its immensity. Understands everything. Probes the furthest reaches of the universe and looks deep as the human personality is, and knows every thought of our minds. This tremendous mind sits down with this woman, one woman. And in many ways, morally, a poor specimen of that. And this enormous mind takes all its resources and focuses them on this one human being. And when she comes to understand the truth, this God become man says to his disciples, I have bread to eat that you know not of.
He was satisfied. How much more should we be? And if there are three or four, that'll be all the more. But what if there are none? Will we have failed? I'm not trying to set us up for failure. I'm not trying to give you a rationale for failure. I'm just telling you that's not your business. It's not my business. Our business is to preach. And brethren, let us, as God gives us the strength to do it, as He gives us His clear word to preach, let us preach it in this world. Let us do what we can do. Let us do what we can do where we are. So that as for ourselves, the neighborhood in which we live, the working place where we find ourselves, the society in which we dwell, will know when we are dead that there has been a Christian among us. And we have known the way. And they'll make their choice. How about you this morning? Do you know the gospel? Do you understand the greatness of His power? Do you have the faith to see that Christ will prevail? That His will at last will be supreme? That whatever things look like in this world at this particular time, they have nothing to do with the ultimate reality? On whose side would you place your energies? Where would you give your life? Where would you yield yourself? We're pleading with you this morning, if you've never yielded to Christ, with the totality of your being, that you will say before this audience, coming before us with boldness and with trembling, and saying to all, Jesus Christ, I believe that, and I'm ready to give my life to Him, to die, to be raised again by His gracious power, while we're standing and singing.